If you have a Bible with you or on your phone or tablet or something like that, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 129. If you don't worry about it. I'm going to read Psalm 129 in just a minute. We're spending a little bit of time during the latter part of this summer in the Psalms of Ascent. And so we have been looking at some of them. We're not looking at all of them, but it is important that there is actually a progression to them and a link between a number of these psalms. A couple weeks ago, or last week, we looked at Psalm 127. Now we're skipping Psalm 128, but there is a link between the two. Both Psalm 127 and Psalm 128 are asking for the Lord's blessing upon God's people. Now what's interesting is today, as we come to Psalm 129, we see a shift, because the psalmist is actually asking that someone not be blessed, right? Interesting, right? Asking for God's blessing, Psalm 127, 128, and then here we see asking that someone would not be blessed. Let's read. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand as I read Psalm 129. This is God's word, and when I'm done reading, I'm going to make that declaration and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Psalm 129 says this: "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. All right, let me set it up like this. Several years ago, a Christian woman in Sri Lanka, I'll call her Roshana. That's not her real name, but Roshana was about to leave a prayer meeting that she was having at the home of another Christian when five Buddhist monks arrived and surrounded the house with a mob of young people. This is how it happened. Roshana had arrived at the home just a few hours before, and she was about to leave when a phone call came from a stranger asking if she would be willing to pray for her. And so Roshana agreed to stay at the home while this woman who had called came to the house, so that presumably Roshana would be able to pray for her. Well, when the woman arrived with her three daughters, Roshana shared with them about Jesus, and she began to pray for them, and that's when the mob arrived. And what happened was Roshana had been set up. She had been located there and tricked into staying there while a mob of people surrounded the house, and they came over and they took her out of the house and they beat her, and they took her to the local Buddhist temple and they mocked her, and ultimately they let her go. But she was obviously and understandably quite shaken by the experience. Now, interestingly though, Roshana to this day continues to live in the same community. She continues to boldly tell people about Christianity. She's going about her business. Now, yes, the incident affected her, but to her, and particularly in this part of the world, this is just part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, this is as jarring as a story like this. This is certainly not the most dramatic or the most graphic story that one could tell of oppression or persecution, right? Either in the history of the church or even, frankly, in the last couple of months. You could find examples that are much more dramatic. And the reason is because throughout history, the people of God have faced oppression. It's just part, in a sense, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And it's true that over the last couple hundred years or so, in this country at least, that hasn't been the typical experience for most American Christians. But I think that's changing. At least we need to be ready for that to change. On the other hand, there's no reason, I don't think, for panic or for fear, and I think that's where this psalm can especially help us, because ancient Israel understood the feeling of being a people oppressed. And so God's people today, maybe particularly God's people here in America, who haven't always had this frequently on their radar, have a great deal to learn from God's people then. And these people, they knew what to do, and we see that in this psalm here. They knew that with a constant history of oppression and with constant threat of more oppression, they knew that they could trust in the God of rescue and in the God of justice. The God of rescue and the God of justice. And that's the basic breakdown of the psalm. It kind of splits evenly if you were to divide it in half. In verses 1 to 4, you see the God of rescue. In verses 5 to 8, you see the God of justice. Now first, let's look at the God of rescue. Let me just read verse 1 again. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Now, when you're studying the psalms, and you're reading the commentaries of the scholars on the Psalms, right? You'll find the commentary of the British Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner is frequently cited, right? In all the contemporary commentaries, they always cite Kidner's commentary. And in fact, at the beginning of his comments on Psalm 129, there's a comment Kidner makes that is frequently cited by all the commentators that write today. This is what Kidner says. He says, whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects on what she has survived. Imagine that being your claim to fame, right? Most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved. Israel is reflecting here on what they have survived. Now, have you ever encountered one of those people? Right, the people you meet and you ask them, how you doing? And they say, I'm surviving. And they kind of mean it as a joke, but in a sense, you know, when someone says that, probably not everything is going great when a comment like that is made. And if Israel's claim to fame is they look back over their history, what they tend to celebrate is what they have survived, well, then you realize that it has been a history of oppression. And Israel had a history like that. Remember, these Psalms of Ascent were very often sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for one of the holy days, for one of the feast days that the people of Israel would gather in that city to celebrate. And here you have a cantor, a leader of singing, who is giving instructions to the people. Let Israel say. So he makes the comment, right? He says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say. Right? And then he repeats it. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And the repetition of that phrase, they afflicted me from my youth, it simply emphasizes the length and the intensity of the oppression. The repetition shows that it happened not just once, but repeatedly throughout Israel's history. And then verse 3 drives that point home about the intensity of it. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Now, you don't have to be a farmer to get the graphic image here. What you see, what you have, is the back of a slave cut with the long furrows by the whip of the oppressor. Right? Now, the oppressors aren't named, but certainly anyone in ancient Israel would have had their minds taken back to the people of God back in Egypt. Right? The severe oppression people faced when they were in Egypt. In Exodus, it tells us that the Egyptians worked and used the Israelites ruthlessly, it says. And in Egypt, it was the severe beating of an Israelite by a plowman that caused Moses to publicly side with his people for the first time. Now, it wouldn't have only been in Egypt, though, where Israel had experienced it. If it had just been that one time, then it would have been something in their past, but it would not have been something that was frequent and repeated. But during the time of the judges, Israel was frequently oppressed by foreign nations. Philistines and Syrians and Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites. And a lot of times that was because of their own doing, or they had a part in that, and it was God's judgment upon them. But nonetheless, it was an experience that they commonly had. It continued throughout the time of the kings, and even after many of these psalms were written, so that the people of God living at this time could have very easily made the connection to their own youth, not just the youth of the nation, but to their own youth. Now, it does raise an interesting question for us, doesn't it? Why? The question why. Why are God's people being oppressed? Now, it's an historical question, certainly, but it's a very contemporary question as well, right? Why? Why are Christians oppressed? Why are the people of God oppressed? You can attempt to answer the the why question with a lot of surface level kind of answers. For example, you could say, well, they're being oppressed because of their race, because of racial hatred and fear. And certainly that was a part of why the Egyptians were oppressing Israel before the Exodus, right? They saw how numerous the people had become. They were afraid. They were getting scared for their own purity as a nation, and scared that the safety of Egypt was going to be compromised. That was a part of it. Or perhaps you could say, why are they being oppressed? Why are the people of God oppressed? Well, maybe it's because of their theology. Right? They were very insistent. They worshipped one true God only. And that would have been true. Certainly later the people of Israel got in trouble during the time of exile, Daniel and Esther, because of their theology, because they refused to worship any but the one true God. So there can be reasons, right? The people of God can be oppressed because of their identity, of just simply the label that they carry. They could be oppressed because of their theology, what they believed. And both of those reasons are actually true. I think the oppression of God's people has roots in fear of God's people and in hatred for God himself. But that doesn't really answer the question, honestly, that I'm asking. Right? The question that I think the people of God are most likely to ask when they're in the midst of oppression and suffering is a why question that is not, I wonder what the sociological roots of this oppression are. Now, the question that I think most people are asking, the why people that most people are asking is, if I'm really a part of God's people, then why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to us? And we have to confess that on many levels, we don't know all the reasons. We can't pinpoint exactly the precise reasons in every case, but that doesn't mean that we don't know anything, because there are things that we can know that are true, because in oppression, we do learn some things that are very true about God and very true about ourselves that perhaps we wouldn't be able to learn, or at least learn in the same depth any other way. Think about this. In the oppression of God, we do learn something about the character of God. Remember Roshana in Sri Lanka? She made this very interesting comment after her experience with the mob that she felt somehow because of it, and she didn't say that she enjoyed the experience or that she would have liked to repeat it in any kind of way, but she did say that in a very interesting fashion she felt more drawn to Jesus as a result of it. In other words, she found God to be more attractive, to be bigger, to be more important as a result of what she had experienced, and as a result of that she had less fear, not more. Now, we'll talk about this in a minute, but particularly for the Christian, we are able to see Jesus was oppressed, and from that, from our own experience of suffering, even from our own experience of oppression, have a greater appreciation for what he did for us, so that ultimately all oppression would be ended. Now, the other thing that the oppression and persecution can teach us is something about ourselves. It has, and I mean ourselves individually, but I also mean ourselves corporately, because oppression does tend to have a purifying effect, right? Where when everything else that you have is stripped away or threatened, then what remains is what's genuine. Back in the 1960s, there was a story that circulated throughout Eastern Europe about a small church meeting in secret that was happening. And one night, two communist soldiers burst into the meeting with their rifles drawn and these automatic weapons, and they shouted from the back, "Everyone who is willing to renounce Christ, leave now. If you remain, you will be shot." And several people in the church quickly got up and they exited, but most of the people stayed and continued to pray. And afterwards, the two soldiers walked to the front, put down their guns, and they said, "We're Christians too, but we dare not worship in any place where there could be someone who is not really a Christian, because we fear for our lives." Now, I don't know. I mean, it's impossible to verify. The story is frequently told. I don't know if that legend is true or not, but it does illustrate the point. You see what they did? What these soldiers did? It was only threatened oppression, but what was the effect of just the threat? The phony believers left and the genuine ones stayed. That's what oppression has the tendency to do. It purifies. It strips away all the other reasons that one might have for being a follower of God and a follower of Christ. Now, the ultimate cause for comfort, though, in the midst of all this, is in verse 4. It's the rescue of God. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Now, these could be the cords of bondage, like shackles, you know, cutting the cords in that sense. Or they could be the braided cords of a whip, could also be referring to that. It almost doesn't matter, because in either case, the Lord has cut them. Right? He is ending them. He's ending their bondage. He's ending their oppression. Now, certainly, and most dramatically, this was the case in Egypt. God brought his people out of slavery there, and the people on their way to Jerusalem would have been praising God for that. But this also would have become for them, not just something of the past, but a hope for them in the future. Because there's the way that this phrase is structured in the Hebrew, the way that this verb is put, the tense of it, he has cut. It's a sense in which it is something that is not just of the past, but is continuing into the future. See, the Exodus was a past event, but the reason God had them continually returning over and over again to remember that is because that past event had continuing implications for what the people of God were about. They were to be continually looking to the rescuer, because the rescuer was not just someone who was in the past. God was not just the rescuer of God's people then. He will always be God's rescuer, or God's people's rescuer. All right, so that's the first point, verses 1 to 4. He is the rescuer. Now, what happens to the oppressors, though? Right? And what's the lesson for us in this? That's where we need to trust that our God is not just a God of rescue, he is a God of justice. That's what the psalmist prays for, and that's what we read in verses 5 to 8. Psalmist is praying that the works of the oppressor would not succeed. Verse 5. He prays that they would be put to shame and turned backward, that they would have no honor, and that they would be defeated. Verse 6 says that they would wither like grass on a roof. Now, grass on a roof. This is not talking about some sort of sustainable housing solution, right? This is earthen roofs were common during this period. And on such roofs, you know, packed down as the soil was, you'd still have weeds that would kind of spring up and grass, but it wasn't tended, it wasn't watered or anything like that. And oftentimes they would never grow to any kind of maturity. That's what the psalmist is saying here, right? He wants those who hate the God of Israel and hate the people of God to experience that same sort of frustration, right? Like a weed that springs up, withers, and dies. The frustration of their plans, right? He asks in verse 7, same thing, that what grows out of their plans would be so useless that it's like a harvest that you can't even pick up. You can't even gather it. It's that useless. Now, perhaps the most striking statement, though, is in verse 8. And if you're used to reading Psalms, you might totally miss it. This is in the context of what he's saying he desires, that he's praying to happen. He's saying, "Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Did you catch that? Right? The psalmist is praying that the people who see the oppressor, who see the enemy of Israel, would not be asking God to bless them. It's like he's referring to them. He's referring to a blessing that might often be given. Right? He's kind of quoting it there in verse 8. "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." And he's saying, "Hey guys, you know that blessing that we often say upon other people or whatever? You know that blessing? Don't say that. Don't say that on them." And immediately, like, that might feel wrong as a Christian. Wait a minute, is that right? Because you remember, rightly, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And you remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 when he said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Or you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing." All right, so what do we do with that? Right, you got the words of the psalmist. You got the words of Jesus, Paul, and Peter. Right, are they fighting against one another? I think there's two ways. No, they're completely reconcilable, but there's two ways in which that happens. Both of these ways are true. First, there is a different way of understanding what we mean by blessing depending upon the context of when and how it's said. In other words, praying for the enemies of God and looking for ways to be able to show them the love of God does not mean that you're asking God to prosper their oppression. Right? And if you think about this, it's almost obvious, right? What Jesus and Paul and Peter are encouraging is that we seek someone's good, even the good of our enemies. but we seek what is truly good for them. And what is truly good for someone who is doing bad is that what they're doing that is bad would not succeed, that it would fail, that it would be frustrated, that it would shrivel up, that it would become useless. And that's how we should pray for ours, how we should pray for the human trafficker, how we should pray for the terrorist, how we should pray for the abuser. They are enemies of God, and blessing them and praying for them means definitively that we should absolutely pray for their repentance and pray for their conversion, pray that they would see the wrong what they are doing. But if they do not, and in the meantime, it also means that absolutely we pray that their exploitation of the weak, we pray that their murder of the innocent, that it would fail. May they get no honor. May they be like withered grass. May no one who passes by look at what they're doing and pretend that what they're doing is good. So that's one way you square it. That's one way you reconcile it, right? Blessing, we pray for the true blessing of someone. And that is never for what is evil to prosper. Now, there's another difference between Psalm 129 and Jesus and Peter and Paul in the New Testament. And that difference is its placement in the context of God's revelation, the history of God's redemptive revelation. The psalmist is writing in a time of theocracy, of a political nation of Israel, where the contrast between the people of God and the enemies of God was intended to be very clearly drawn. And it points us forward to an eternal order where there will again be a very sharp distinction between the people of God and the enemies of God. So the contrast that's being made is a very valid, true point. But in the age in which we now live, the gospel age, something very important has happened since the time of the psalmist, and that's Jesus. And what Jesus has done is show us how we can, in this time, at this moment, when the people of God and the enemies of God are all intermixed. In fact, if we're honest, they are, though even in redeemed hearts, intermixed within us, right? The enemies of God. Because even in our sinful nature, even those who are redeemed, even those who are rightly the people of God, continue to experience at points that desire, that push of the flesh to fight against God's will, right? How do we pray in this meantime? How do we look for God to reconcile this God of rescue and God of justice? Well, we see that only in Jesus do we have a full reconciliation of both of those things, where God can simultaneously be a God of rescue and a God of justice. You know, many traditional Presbyterians, when they talk about the oppression of the church, will go back and they'll tell stories, they'll cite examples of the Scottish Reformation, or the history of the formation of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland and in Ireland, because that's where the heritage of what we know formally as Presbyterians Presbyterianism kind of comes from. And in listening to lots of sermons on Psalm 129, you hear it several times. They constantly are going back to Scottish history and the persecution of the Scottish Reformation. And that's true. But I was thinking about this. I've had the blessing of knowing a number of African American pastors in our denomination, and one of them even preached here a while back. And when you hang out with folks like that and you talk to them about Presbyterian history, you tend to learn things, if you listen carefully, that you might not hear in some of the other Presbyterian kind of communities. For example, did you know that the first black Presbyterian church in the country was founded in 1807 in Philadelphia, and it was founded by a guy by the name of John Gloucester. Now, I have no idea whether in the 15 years that he was the pastor of the first African Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, whether John Gloucester, before his death in 1822, ever preached on Psalm 129. I don't know. But think about this. I imagine if he did, right, this former slave from Tennessee would have probably been thinking of oppression in different terms, because experience, would have been thinking it in different terms than the Scottish and the Irish Reformation. Now, he would have learned about those things. John Gloucester was one of the few seminary-educated black pastors of that time. Most certainly, he would have learned about the Scottish Reformation. It would not have been bad for him to learn about the Scottish Reformation. But his own personal history of oppression, his own personal history of bondage, his own witness, if not his own experience of the plowing of the backs by the whips of the slave masters, his own personal experience of being cut free from the cords of the wicked, right? It would have been a completely different sermon. And I would have loved to have sat in that church and have heard him preached it. But here's my point. Right, this is what I was thinking about. How could someone with the personal experience of slavery and with the personal experience of oppression preach confidently of the hope and the justice and the vengeance of God all at the same time? Only if the person, and this is what is critical for us to understand, right? How can we, if we become or if we are the victims of oppression, how can we still confidently simultaneously hold the truth of Scripture that he is a God of justice and he is a God of rescue? Only if we see these things coming together in Jesus himself. Because in Jesus we have both the justice and the rescue of God. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. Jesus knows what that's like. Right? He was tied to a post and beaten with big, wide, long furrows across his back. Right? And he did it willingly. He did it redemptively. The reader of the Hebrew Scriptures would have expected this from the coming Messiah. The prophet Isaiah talks about the coming of the servant of the Lord, right? The Messiah, the Christ, who would literally take the whip for his people. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, the servant, the Messiah figure, says, listen to this, I offered my back to those who beat me. In other words, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to say to the oppressor, you need a field to plow? Are you looking for a field to plow? Here's my back. That's what the Messiah would say. Then Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, the image is taken one step further. More common passage. Isaiah says, but he, again, speaking of this Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. His wounds, some translations say his stripes, literally the marks of the whip, the furrows of the plowman. They heal us. How? Because they should have been our wounds. They're the wounds that we deserve. And yet the Messiah takes them. Justice is satisfied because the penalty is paid, and rescue is accomplished because the penalty that is paid was sufficient. And that's how John Gloucester would have certainly understood it, because not only would he have had the experience of the oppression of the plowman, many people today sort of mistakenly think that the experience of oppression alone qualifies someone, and often only that someone, to be able to speak to the issues of oppression. But John Gloucester had the experience of oppression, but that is not what singularly qualified him to be able to speak about what solves the oppression, right? His experience was more than the oppression. His experience was not just his oppressed status that qualified him. It was not just that he had personally experienced oppression. It was that he personally experienced redemption. When John Gloucester was a slave in Blount County, Tennessee, he came to the attention of a Presbyterian minister, a missionary to Native Americans by the name of Gideon Blackburn. And Blackburn saw that Gloucester had clearly been gifted to be a preacher of the gospel. It was interesting. Gloucester was so powerful, so effective in his preaching of the gospel, that not only were other slaves coming to know Jesus, other whites who were there listening as well were coming to Jesus. And if you ever understand anything of the culture of the time, you know how dangerous this was. If other whites were coming under his preaching and coming to Jesus because of it. And Blackburn wanted Gloucester to be free, but the law said that Gloucester was a slave. So what Blackburn did was buy him to free him. That's what Jesus did. Paid the price of the law so that we could be free. Now, in Blackburn, in his case, paid money to satisfy the unjust law of evil men. Right? Blackburn paid money to redeem from an unjust law from evil men. Jesus paid with his own blood to satisfy the just law of God that shows us that we are all that evil man. Do you see? And that's ultimately how someone like Roshana in Sri Lanka can love the young men of the mob for the sake of Jesus. You know what she says? He says, Jesus She says, Jesus changed my life. Changed my life. So I want other people to see. I want other people's lives to be changed by him. I want other people to be redeemed. Have you experienced that? That redemption? Has it sunk in that we are all John Gloster in that sense? In bondage and in need of freedom? And freed, all of us, as with Gloster, with a purpose. Right? Why did Blackburn redeem him? He redeemed him so that he might be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And that is our mission as well. That's our job as well. That's why we're freed from bondage. To be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the oppressed. And consistent with the words of Jesus and Paul and Peter, to proclaim that good news of freedom to the oppressors as well. Never desiring evil to prosper, right? Never praying that the wicked would succeed, but praying and preaching that those who are evil, even the oppressors, might repent and be made good too. That's how the people of God face oppression and face persecution, by recognizing that God is perfectly just and that we have been rescued. And we've been rescued by the one who took the blows of the plowman for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you did on our behalf. We thank you for the fact that it teaches us how to be able to sustain ourselves and to sustain one another in the midst of oppression. Lord, allow us to be realistic about the world in which we live and the sin that exists. And yet, Lord, free us from a sense of cynicism or fatalism or worry or anxiety. Because the God who has rescued in the past continues to be our rescuer and will carry forth what he has begun to the day of completion for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we pray in the name of that Jesus. Amen.